An official welcome to you. Good to have you. My name is Norm. I know that we have many Westsiders here, but I know we also have people that have been invited and maybe saw things either on our webpage or what have you. So it is good to have you. This Sex and the City two-nighter is obviously tonight and next Thursday, same time, same location. Originally, we were going to do a four-weeker, and instead, we've decided to do a two-nighter. Just to let you know, you can still use that email address, dating@churchonthewestside.com. But what we ask is if you have questions that you'd like us to address next week, just email us, and we'll put together some of those for next week. Let me pray, and then we'll get at her, and we'll have a good time for the next couple hours. Father, you've created us. You've created us with a purpose. There are things you have called every man and woman to that's even bigger than just our relationship with one another, although that is a huge, huge component of who we are. But because we've been created by a God who exists in community, we too, Father, it's wired in us to exist in community. Father, I know that this is a huge topic, one that we wrestle with continually, even after we find somebody, just in terms of relationship. But Father, I know that the group here tonight is really interested, have questions. Father, some that are bringing in history and kind of wrestling with that, some frustrated. All sorts of things. So, Father, my prayer is that over these next 2 weeks, this would be good, rich time, that even if we don't agree with everything that is said here over the 2 weeks, at least it would spur us on to maybe tackling some of the bigger issues of what it means to be someone in relationship. What does relationship look like, especially for those that call themselves followers of you? So I pray for that. I pray that you give me wisdom and boldness and unction. I thank you for the time of just preparing. It's been good to wrestle with this stuff too. I just pray that you'd just be gracious on me and all of us as we walk through these next couple of weeks. In Jesus' great name I pray. Amen. Just a couple of things to get out of the way right from the outset on how these 2 weeks are going to go. Tonight, basically, we're going to try to accomplish a couple of things. One is, I'll just introduce the series. I'm going to give a lot of stats tonight. I resist that a little bit because after a while, the numbers just sort of meld into one another. But I'm going to give a lot of stats just to sort of lay the foundation for sort of the second half of tonight and next week. Just to give you a little background on where the statistics came from, we try to be very careful with the numbers that we got. I actually asked a guy who's been a part of this ministry. He's actually playing volleyball on the other side of the world, Steve Rogalski. He did mass research for me over the last 2 months. I've got about 75 pages of data on dating, sex, marriage. I've read more about masturbation over the last 2 weeks than I'd ever want to read again in my life. You know, just weird stuff, lots of stuff all sort of packed together. And what I've tried to do is tried to take some of the stuff that I think is of interest to us, certainly for me, in trying to bring some leadership to a ministry where 70%, 75% of the attenders are between the ages of 20 and 30. And so this has been an interest to me. What you also need to know right from the outset is that I am not a sexologist. Okay, I'm not. I'm not even a sociologist, and even though I do some counseling, it's part of my job, I'm not a professional counselor. What I am is I'm a pastor, and although there are far greater ones, I'm a professional theologian. And so I come from this tonight and next Thursday from that angle. I've been a pastor for about 16 years, and most of that time I've worked with junior high students, high school students, college and career students, and now, again, leading a church where most of the people are under 30. Most people are single, but they're looking hard. And so that's kind of my deal. And so it's been of great interest. I've had so many, if I was trying to share this with somebody this week, that if I had a dollar for every one-on-one I've had with a high school guy or college guy who struggles with porn and masturbation, I would be beaming this in from my place in the Riviera. I've had so many of those conversations. And so I know it's an issue, not just that, but dating, sex, marriage, how to find a guy, where are the guys, why don't the guys ask, all of those kind of questions. And so that's kind of led to these next couple of weeks. I've given talks like this over the years. I used to just try to scare students with STD conversations. Just used to talk a lot about that and the green pus that came out of guys' units and stuff, and just kind of freaked them out and hopefully scared them. But it just isn't working. And so I'll talk about some of that stuff later. You can look forward to the discussions around gonorrhea and chlamydia and so on and so forth. You know, another thing that you need to know right from the outset is, and this may not be a surprise to many of you, but for some of you, because we've heard comments regarding, I can't believe a church is actually spending time talking about this, which to me is a surprise too, because it seems like that's all we do talk about, at least behind closed doors and again in counseling sessions. But some people have been really shocked that a pastor or a ministry would spend a couple of nights and do something like this. And I think because there's still a connection between the church and sex is not talked about, there's that kind of still strong connection. So I want you to understand right from the outset that I'm big on sex. I'm big on sex. I'm big on oral sex. You need to know that from the outset too, because you're going to ask the question. I know you are. You're going to email it in. What's the Bible say about oral sex? I have a verse. It's my life verse, actually. And so we're going to talk about that. It's going to be awesome, all right? And big on roses, big on red wine, big on lingerie. I'm big on sex in marriage. Big on sex in marriage. Part of the motivation in doing this is I want you to have a great marriage. 9 out of 10 of you in here will be married, if statistics hold up. So I want you to have a great marriage, and I want you to have a great sex life in your marriage. I want you to be in a place where you can stand naked and be unashamed before your spouse. And so that's part of the motivation in that. And so I don't want you to think, well, as he walks down this, he's just not really into it, or he's not a big supporter of it, or he's like many in our, you know, in our sphere, sort of better not talked about. That's just not us. It's not us at Westside. It's not me, certainly. My wife is here sitting in the front row, and so, you know, we've walked through this stuff, wrestled with this stuff. We've been married almost 15 years. We met 18 years ago in the summer of 1991. I've told people what my pickup line for my wife was at that time. We were working at a camp together, spent 12 weeks, but we'd really said boo to one another for about 8 or 9 weeks. And then sort of near the end of the summer, she was going to go back to school at UBC, and I was going to stay down. I was down in Bellingham and stay down there working. And I just thought that if I don't talk to this girl, she's going to be gone forever, sort of thing. So I remember saying, you know, I need to do something. And so I called her down to the beach after Bible study. She'd just done a Bible study with her students, with her campers. And so I called her down to the beach, said, let's meet at the beach right before dinner. Sat her down on a bench or a log there. And my pickup line for her was, I'm attracted to you. Will you go out with me? And that was my pickup line. And I figured we just lay it out on the line. She responded by saying, have you been praying about it? I said, no, not at all. She said, I have, so yes, it's okay. That's how we met. And I don't know. I just kind of one of those guys that I don't really understand what the hesitation is for guys to ask, but I know that we all have nervousness and we never want to be rejected. But I figured, well, let's just lay it all on the line. So we dated for almost 3 years, dated and being engaged before we got married. We did break up for about 6 weeks after about a year. So I know all about breaking up in the midst of a dating relationship, getting back together. The reason why we broke up was all on me. I thought we had to be absolutely on the same page in regards to everything. We should like the same music. right? We should like the same movies. We should like the same TV shows, all of that stuff. And so I thought, well, if we're not perfect on everything when it comes to secondary issues like that, then we're not meant to be together. Well, after about 6 weeks, I literally went back on bended knee. And on Halloween night of, what would that have been? 1992. We got back together. I remember we went and watched Wayne's World. That's how far ago it was gone. It's a long time ago. So that was good. We now have two boys, 5 and 7. My 7-year-old, as I said a little while ago, he's starting to ask questions about sex. I was kind of thinking about this in terms of, I'm an old man now. I'm 42 years old. I was thinking about my dating experience. Before I met Nicole, I was in 7 relationships that I can remember. One in high school, I was in grade 11, she was in grade 12. That was cool, right? When you do that, that's a great deal. In college, I had 6 different relationships in college, and I was thinking about them, never even really reflected on it when I was going to college, but 4 of those girls that I dated in college, they were not virgins when I dated them, which when we looked at this, when I look at the statistics with you, is actually, it's fairly normal. And I went to a quote-unquote Christian university, and that was pretty much the norm there as well. And so all the statistics that I'm going to give tonight bear that out. And so we're going to talk a lot about that. My goal in doing this series with you, number one goal is, and we're really going to talk about this next week, it's the subtitle of this whole series, and that is Dating as Salt and Light. Because the fact of the matter is, there's a big difference between Christians who date and dating Christianly. Big difference. The fact of the matter is, most Christians who date don't date any different than anybody else that they know. So they happen to be Christians who date. They don't date Christianly. They don't date as salt and light. That's the motivation for our time. Now, for some of you, you may be here and going, I don't consider myself a Christian, have nothing to do with the church, so will this two-nighter be relevant to me? And I would say yes, especially when we talk in the second half of tonight about what I consider to be the greatest dilemma to healthy marriages today, and that is the prominence of living together before you get married, which people state is a good determiner to realization of whether we are compatible or not. And we're going to talk about that. In fact, the greatest dilemma as I see it in living together is that the statistics bear out that those who live together have a 50% greater chance of divorce. We're going to talk about why, which will lead into next week talking about how we are to date well so it sets up for healthy marriages. Because, I think if 9 out of 10 of us get married here, I think 10 out of 10 of those 9 out of 10 that do get married want to have a healthy marriage, I would think. And so that kind of leads up to what we want to do tonight. Probably the most prominent verse that guided me in terms of my preparation is found in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 to 20. I don't know if you can even see that in the back. I'll read it for you. Actually, you know what? Go to those. I just want to give you some of my favorite verses. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19, going back to my discussion about how we are big at sex on Westside. One of the reasons why we're big on sex at Westside is because the Bible's big on sex. Proverbs 5, 18 and 19 says, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth, a lovely deer, a graceful doe. Let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Amen. Be intoxicated, always in her love. Song of Songs, everybody's favorite. This is the girl speaking. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Song of Songs, next one, verse 3 of chapter 2. I'll let you figure this out, what this means. But as an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sit in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. Amen. The verse that's guiding us tonight is 1 Corinthians 6. Verses 18 to 20. Paul, writing to the Corinthian church, says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. I would say many of you, you look at that verse and go, not for me. But if I could hit some of you where I can take you from a place where your body kind of serves you to a place where you begin serving and glorifying God with it, that will be a successful time together. And we'll talk a lot about that over the next couple of nights. Where do I want to go? I'm going to give you a lot of stats. I'm going to lay the foundation for this. First of all, let me give you a brief history of dating. I don't know if you know this. I'm going to run down a lot of stuff for you, but let me give you a brief history of dating. First of all, the word date or dating was introduced to us back in the late 1800s. It hasn't been a term that's been around a long time. There's a historian, her name is Beth Bailey, was looking at one of her books that she wrote. She writes that the word date was a lower class slang used for booking an appointment with a prostitute. That's where the word date or dating originates. In the early 1900s, just to kind of give you a progression from that time until 2009, in the early 1900s, women's magazines were introduced, came out telling women how to be, how to dress like this, act like this, buy this. The introduction of that was back in the early 1900s. You know what I did today is I went and I bought 4 women's magazines. It was kind of a weird deal, buying 4 women's magazines. I don't know. You ever had to buy something for somebody else, and it was just kind of one of those awkward situations? This is how I felt here. I remember having to buy tampons for a friend of mine that I was working with at a camp back in the day. That was a weird deal for a 19 or 20-year-old. And I just kind of felt like this as a guy even my age now. But these are expensive, too, by the way. Women's magazines, it's unbelievable how expensive they are. And I didn't even have to work hard at finding ones that really stuck out to me. Cosmopolitan, right on the front cover. Who is this right here? Couple things that just kind of stood out. One of the headings is, "An orgasm almost killed her." Well, there you go. But on the top it says, "His biggest sex secrets, what you always wished you knew, the one thing you'll wish you didn't." All right, we're going to burn that one before we go. Couple, Women's Health Magazine, don't know who this lady is, but "Hot Sex News, Kick Your Sex Life Up a Notch, Drop two Sizes in Just 2 Weeks." What else? "Flat Abs, Firm Butt, Lean Legs," right? Stuff like that. On this one, Glamour Magazine, 8 really good sex ideas and 5 hilariously bad ones. Lose just 10 pounds by just sleeping more. That's awesome. I guess that's true, right? I mean, if you just sleep and don't eat, I mean, that's, you probably will. Jennifer Aniston, Drew Barrymore, Jennifer Goodwin on hookups, breakups, and womanizers. My guess is this. I'm guessing. But my guess is that the majority of women in here, I can't talk about guys' magazines. I could have brought Maxim and all of that. I would have guys kind of rushing the stage. But my guess is that more women in the church spend more time in those magazines than they do reading the scripture. My guess is that this has greater influence over women in the church, and I'll talk about pornography and guys here in about a half an hour, but my guess is that that has a greater influence in conforming ourselves to the patterns of this world. That's my guess. So the 1900s, which is true today as well, women's mags came out telling women how to dress, act like this, buy this, do this. Not long thereafter, in the 1920s, with the building and the popularity of movie theaters, dance halls, restaurants, more and more people began congregating outside of the home. In the 1930s, the automobile became more and more common, making it easier to pick someone up, take them out. You no longer had to spend time meeting in the home. Family was no longer as involved in the dating relationship or courting in the introduction period of the automobile. In the 1940s, men started figuring out that dating took a lot of money, and the expectation of receiving favors for money spent began to be seen as more and more acceptable, which, if you think about it, is the definition of prostitution. At the center of this in the 1950s, youth dating culture was the act of going steady. According, again, Beth Bailey, going steady or going out in modern language was not a new custom, but an old custom with a new meaning. And in a book that I perused called From Front Porch to Back Seat, Courtship in the 20th Century, she writes that in the earlier days, going steady had been more like the old-fashioned keeping steady company. It was a step along the path to marriage, even if many steady couples parted company before they reached the altar. By the early 1950s, going steady had acquired a totally different meaning. It was no longer the way a marriageable couple signaled their deepening intentions. Instead, going steady was something 12-year-olds could do and something most 15-year-olds did do. Few steady couples expected to marry each other, but for the duration of their relationship, acted as if they were married. Going steady had become sort of a play marriage, a mini cry of actual marriage. That's the 1950s. The 1960s, hyperfeminism came on. Sexual revolution takes place. The introduction of the pill, making casual sex a much more common practice. Pornography is introduced in terms of being able to buy it over the counter, reshaping mainly men's mindsets regarding women and sex and its practices, at least at the introduction. Just to give you some statistics on pornography. I mean, back even when I was 20 years old, which is, you know, over 20 years ago, at that time you still had to walk into a store and buy a magazine. Today you don't even have to leave your bedroom. Just to give you some statistics on porn and our world, I'll run through. I've got a ton of stuff. Let me just highlight some of this. At $13.3 billion, this is a couple years old, the 2006 revenues of the sex and porn industry in the U.S. are bigger than the NFL, NBA, and Major League Baseball combined. 60% of all websites are sexual in nature. The number one search term used at search engine sites is the word sex. 77% of online visitors to adult content sites are male. Their average age is 41. They have an annual income of $60,000. 46% of them are married. U.S. Customs Service estimates that there are, and this is going back 6 years ago now, that there are more than 100,000 websites offering child pornography worldwide. Hollywood currently releases 11,000 adult movies per year, more than 20 times the mainstream movie production. 55% of porn movie rentals is, let me read that again. Percentage of porn movie rentals versus non-porn movies in hotels, 55% higher for porn movie rentals in 2005. The average time a porn movie, this is interesting, the average time a porn movie is watched in a hotel room is 12 minutes. You can figure that out on your own. Most girls who enter the porn industry do one video and quit. Their experience is so painful, horrifying, embarrassing, humiliating for them that they never do it again. I just heard another statistic, see if I get this right, I may be off a point or two, that 90% of all women in prostitution now, in regards to a current survey, were abused as kids. And it's almost the same amount for dancers, strippers. It's really close. Just think about that the next time you go down to Vegas and walk into a strip joint and watch girls who were abused growing up. 17% of all women struggle with porn addiction. 59% of adults believe it is morally acceptable to have sexual thoughts or fantasies. 38% of adults believe there's nothing wrong with pornography use. 42% of surveyed adults indicate that their partner's use of pornography made them feel insecure. April 6, 2007 survey, 70% of Christians admitted to struggling with porn in their daily lives. 70%. 61% of married men masturbate. 82% of these have what they call self-sex, an average of once a week. 34% of female readers in today's Christian Woman's Online newsletter admitted to intentionally accessing internet porn on a recent poll couple more real quick. 47% of families said pornography is a problem in their home, according to a poll in 2003. 57% of pastors say that addiction to pornography is the most sexually damaging issue to their congregation. Almost 9 in 10 pastors reported counseling a layperson on sexual issues once a year or more. Just to give you a bit of a sense, I went out with a friend of mine about 3 weeks ago, and he confided in me that he could not have an orgasm while making love to his wife without thinking about the porn sites that he had looked at or the women that he had slept with before he met his wife. There are more hidden three-ways going on in our homes than we would care to admit. And the statistics only increase over the years as I look at them. 1970s, so 1960s, the introduction of pornography. 1970s, legalized abortion, no-fault divorce are introduced, making the killing of babies doable, walking away without hassle from marriage, and it is seen as an easy way out. All of this has reshaped our culture and dating and marriage and sexuality. We think that the way things are today is commonplace when in actuality it's a fairly recent phenomena. Today, what do we talk about? We talk about scoring, right? We talk about friends with benefits. We talk about booty calls. Today, 33% of all births are out of wedlock. 40% of all kids will live at some point in their life in a cohabitating situation. That's sort of the stats that lead up to more stats that just kind of lay the groundwork on why this is such a necessary discussion. My guess is that the statistics that I throw out will even be higher here in this city, especially with this demographic. Let me give you, I got a lot of stats. Let me give you some of the things that kind of lay the groundwork for a lot of what we're going to look at. Sex and dating. Number of individuals engaging in premarital sex in the past 20 years has increased 63%. The two most common dating and sex practices on campus today, the two most common, casual sex and the, you know that couple, the constant togetherness couple? Those are the two most common practices. Casual sex are the people that just make you sick because they're always together. Those are the two most common practices on campus today. How long do people wait? 45% of all girls, 48% of all guys have had intercourse by the time they've graduated high school. 6 in 10, 15 to 24-year-olds reported to having intercourse at least once in their lives, most remaining active after their first experience. Today, it is less common to be a virgin on your wedding day than not. The number one reason why teens have sex, and you would think it would be obvious, right? I mean, what do you mean the number one reason? Number one reason teens say they have sex, this is high school students, is the belief that having sex will lead to greater peer support and gain in social status. 61% of women, 36% of men view their virginity as a gift, but 57% of men and 21% of women see it as a stigma. That's why it's a joke when we put out a movie called The 40-Year-Old Virgin. I mean, that's idiotic in our world. 34% of men and 10% of women confess to having to tell a lie to have a sexual encounter. And on the one hand, although teen pregnancy is going down, dropping a little bit, in the States, over 900,000 U.S. teens get pregnant every year. How quick do people have sex once a relationship starts? This is a campus survey. There's no doubt that sex happens on campus to a greater degree than in the rest of our society, but the numbers are pretty consistent. Less than a week, 10%, have sex for the first time. We'll talk about what is the definition of sex in a little bit. 2 to 3 weeks, 37%. Over a month, 50%. After the first date, 3%. Which leads to the question, when you talk about having sex, what is sex? What are people's opinions and views? Let me give you some of this. Some of this I found rather amusing. Some of this you will find greatly amusing, I think. The definition of sex and labeling whether it is or isn't depended on the type of behavior. What I mean by that, anal, oral, or vaginal, and whether participants reached orgasm. This is how people define what sex is. I'll give you more specifics on this in a second. on average, give or take a point or two, about 60% believe that oral sex is not sex. 20% feel that anal sex is not sex. But interestingly, at least to me, males were more likely to consider certain behaviors sex than women. This is what you'll find, I think, greatly amusing. I don't want to give all of these. But let me just walk through some of the numbers here. Here's the behavior. There's 11 behaviors. I'll just give you some of the examples. Deep kissing with a person. 5.3% of the women consider that sex. 11.9%. Here's where it gets amusing. Your significant other, this is how they determine your partner. Your significant other and another person engaged in deep kissing. The women who said 5.3% consider it sex, if their significant other was involved in deep kissing with somebody else, they now consider, stats went up, 13.3% consider that sex. The men was 11.9. If it was their significant other, their percentage went up to 24%. I'll give you some more. Another person touched, fondled, or manually stimulated your breasts or nipples. Women, 7.1%, 12.6% for the men. The women went up from 7% up to 15%. Men went up from 12% to 32%. So if it's happening to me or if I'm involved, it's not sex. But if it's my significant other and they're with somebody else, absolutely it is. And it was consistent across the board. So this, just to give you kind of a summary of this, participants applied a different standard to themselves, obviously, when labeling a behavior sex, than they applied to their significant other for 9 of the 11 sexual behaviors. Participants were more than likely to identify their other who engaged in behavior outside of their relationship as having sex than they were to consider their own behavior. Couple other things. I don't want to give all of this to you. Yeah, I'll give some of it to you. Participants were more likely to consider an activity sex if orgasm occurred, and the one who achieved the orgasm was more likely to consider the encounter sex than their partner. Adolescents believe that oral sex is more acceptable for their age group than vaginal sex. In fact, they believe that vaginal sex was much more against their moral, ethical, or religious beliefs. The danger in this, and why do I bring this up? I'll give you one case. Asked simply if she was having sex, a 21-year-old undergrad who does not consider her experience with oral genital contact or penile anal intercourse for herself led her physician and partners to presume that she and they were not at risk for sexually transmitted diseases, because in her mind, she's never had sex. How does religion play a part in this, in the context of who we are? Those who are religiously involved at 11 years old and 21 were 4 times more likely to be sexually abstinent from those with no involvement at their age. So they did a long case study, and those who were involved in some sort of quote-unquote religious involvement at 11 and at 21 as well had a greater chance of abstinence. One study followed 2,122 freshman college students who came into college with conventional religious values and showed a much lower rate of premarital intercourse by the end of their senior year than those that didn't. I'll go through the rest of these really quickly, for there is a reason for all of this. Talked about STDs and condoms a little bit before, STDs on the front end. The rates of chlamydia have increased 86% since 1997. Gonorrhea. The guy who was doing my, kind of cracked me up, the guy who was doing my research for me, when he sent this, he highlighted gonorrhea in green. And he says, I'm highlighting in green because, again, that's the color of the pus that comes out of the male penis when they get it. It's awesome. And I had a good crack up, and it's a beautiful thing. Gonorrhea has gone up 132% since 1997. Syphilis, 900%. The most notable increase in HIV diagnoses has been among young women. In 1996, 14% of HIV diagnoses in the age group of 15 to 29-year-olds were women. In 2005, was 35%. 4 in 10 sexually active 15 to 24-year-olds who had been with multiple partners and who were single had not used a condom the last time they had intercourse. 4 out of 10. Let me talk and give it just a couple things in terms of divorce, and then I'm going to talk and make a leap with you. This really jumped out at me. Divorce and its effects. Women who were sexually active prior to marriage faced a considerably higher risk of marital disruptions than women who were virgins when they were married. 37% of college women whose parents divorced reported hooking up more than 6 times compared to 13% of women from intact families. Children are 50% more likely to develop health problems following divorce, 3 times more likely to have a child out of wedlock, and 75% more likely to divorce themselves. Now, I know that many of you, or at least some of you, come from parents who have divorced, and you go, that's not happened to me, and I would go, praise God. I think that's fantastic. That there are great exceptions to this, but from a statistical standpoint, divorce, dating, sex, all intertwine. They're not separate issues. Nobody wants to go through a divorce. It bears consequences that are tragically hurtful, painful, and generational. Just to give you a little bit more data, and then we're going to talk on one subject for the rest of our time. In 1969, 14% of all marriages ended up in divorce, with a high of 50.6% in 1987. The average age of those divorcing for the first time is 43 years for men, 40 and a half for women. The chances of divorce for those already divorced and remarried is about 65%. 60% of all divorces are by couples married less than 15 years, with the highest rate occurring between years 4 and 5. The chance that a divorced person will remarry is 75% for men, 65% for women. Today, it is often stated that 50% of all marriages end in divorce, and it's not quite true. In Canada, the most reliable data tells us that of those marriages that last 30 years, about 40% of them will end in divorce. So we say, great, the numbers are going down. Right? If it was 50% in 1987 and it's 40% now, the numbers are going down. But what has failed to be mentioned is that the number of those living together has increased dramatically. This leads to what I want to spend the rest of tonight talking about, and that is what I call the number one killer or the greatest dilemma to guaranteeing a successful marriage, and that is living together before you're married. Let me give you a couple of things for this, just to give you the prominence of this, and I don't think it's any secret to any of us. Since 1990, the rate of those choosing to live together has increased by 46%. In 1970, 11% of couples lived together before marriage. Today, it's over 50%. 25% of those claiming to be born again live together. 37% who claim to be Christians live together. Now, some of you may hear that and go, in light of the divorce stats going down, you're concluding, well, that's good. Obviously, it's helping. If people living together is increasing and divorce stats are going down, maybe there's a correlation. I mean, who wants to get divorced, right? Who wants to get divorced? So if we don't want to get divorced, and there's a correlation, then perhaps we should live together. And you're not alone. That's a prominent, prominent mindset today. In fact, 60% in one study, as high as 74% of graduating high schoolers believe today that living together before marriage is a good idea to see if they can get along. The irony is, those who choose to live together have a 46% greater chance of divorcing, and in another comparison, cohabitators were less likely to say that they enjoyed sex when they got married. And I will tell you why in a moment. But before I do, I want to walk through some of this stuff with you, and I need your help doing it. I want to talk about the 5 reasons in order of greatest to less on why people choose to live together. I think we probably know some of them. I want to walk through these 5 with you in order of priority. The number one reason why people live together. Anybody want to shout out why they think it is?
Financial.
It's up there. It's actually number 2.
Compatibility.
There you go. Experience. Yeah. Finances is number 2. In some places like Vancouver, I would say that in some clusters, probably finances is number one. But those ones always come up, one, two. But across the board and across North America, the number one reason why people live together is experience, compatibility. We're living together to find out if we're compatible with each other. Now, this seems logical enough, right? I mean, look, if divorce is rampant and nobody wants to get a divorce, why not live together to find out if we're compatible? There are too many divorces, so let's take a test drive, right? Let's check under the hood. I mean, no one buys a car without taking it out for a ride first. That kind of language is used all over the place. Nobody buys a car without taking a test drive. Why would you not do so before something as serious as marriage? I mean, what if we're not happy? In fact, 42% of people today say they will only marry someone if they live with them first. They won't even consider marriage if they don't live together first. So number one, experience. Number two is finances, and it makes good sense in our city. It makes logical sense, right? You only have to pay hydro once. You can pay rent together. I mean, you can pay cable once. Maybe you can share your car. It's an expensive place to live. It's hard to find a place. Rent is through the roof. Makes a lot of sense. A lot of people live together because it makes financial sense. So why don't we split everything 50-50? Sounds good. But those of you who have had roommates or have a roommate now, how's that 50-50 thing going for you? I mean, everybody takes the same length of showers, right? Nobody eats your food you bought. You know what statistics show? Statistics show this. One study showed that most often women end up contributing more in this setup, as much as 70%. That it ain't a 50-50 deal, which doesn't surprise me, because in the most of the things that I read about men today when it comes to relationships, they're panty waist anyways. You don't believe me, and I'll give you. There's a reason why 70% of the population, or the group here tonight, is women. The other guys are home right now in front of who knows what, playing Halo 3 and trying to get to 11, you know, level 11 and wondering why they don't have somebody. Experience. That's true, man. I know you don't like hearing it. The guys are getting uncomfortable. The guys here, you're awesome. Anyway, I go down that road to get myself in trouble. So experience. Number one, finances. Number two, it makes good sense financially. Third reason, companionship. Third reason why people choose to live together is who wants to be alone. I'm not talking about love. I'll talk about love in a minute. Even the scriptures say that it's not good for a man to be alone. But tied into this, that I think is a bigger issue, is every single one of us wants to be appreciated. Wants to feel needed. Every single one of us wants to share our life with somebody. We want friendships. We don't like the idea of coming home to a place by ourselves. So companionship, that great desire that we all have to be appreciated and to feel loved by another, is a huge reason why people choose to live with one another. So experience, want to see if we're okay, compatible with each other. Finances, companionship. Here's another one that is big, and it's certainly prominent in our world, especially here on the West Side, and that is there's a cultural reason why people live together. Everyone lives together nowadays. In fact, again, it's a more common practice than not living together before marriage today. In fact, it's not going so too far to say that not living together before marriage today is viewed by many as kind of old-fashioned and archaic. How will you really know you want to be married if you don't live together? We've come a long way. Some of you don't realize, or you're not old enough to remember. You know the show Three's Company? You remember the premise for it? The premise of Three's Company came out in 1977. When it came out in 1977, it was the taboo show, man. If you were a kid, your parents didn't let you watch Three's Company. It was bad news. The premise of Three's Company was Chrissy and Janet, right? Chrissy and Janet, Suzanne Summers and that other girl, whoever she was. Chrissy and Janet, they had an apartment, and Jack, he wanted to move in with them. They thought it would be good to share the rent, the whole deal. But at that time, in 1977, and the whole premise is based on this, you wouldn't live with these two women. So what did Jack have to do? He had to pretend he was gay. That was the whole premise of the show. Jack is gay, Mr. Furley. Remember Mr. Furley, for those of you that watched the show? Right? The whole premise was, guys don't live with girls outside of marriage. That's 1977. How far? If you put that on today as a premise for a show, you'd be laughed. You'd be laughed at. That's 1977. We've come a long way. In addition, culturally speaking, today it is becoming more and more common for people to live together as a deliberate alternative to marriage, believing marriage is pointless and irrelevant. Here's the last reason why people live together, and that is, and I've touched upon it before, and that is for love. The fact is, most men and women who live together before they get married plan on getting married. They live together because they love one another and they plan to get married, so why wait? Some are not engaged, some are, yet most anticipate making the commitment someday. But for now, they're in love, and being in love is the ultimate arbitrator, right? If we're in love, that's good enough. It's the ultimate arbitrator, so let's move in together. Why wait for marriage? So those are those five most common reasons in order. None of them are a secret to us, and again, they sound like they make a lot of sense. I think they sound pretty good. I really do. Throw all of my beliefs out the window. Financially speaking and compatibility speaking, I think that makes sense. I think if almost one out of two marriages disband and dismantle and end in divorce, then why not take a test drive? Why not figure it out? Why throw money out the window? Why don't we do this? It seems to make a lot of sense. However, as I stated a few minutes ago, those that cohabitate, live together before marriage, have almost a 50% greater chance of getting divorced once they do get married. To quote one author, he put it this way, cohabitation is training for divorce. Again, I'll tell you why in a moment. However, here's another aspect of the discussion of living together that gets missed, even ignored. And that is, although theoretically people think there are good reasons for living together, what they find out is when they do, and when they come to a place of realizing that they're not quote-unquote compatible, the pain is just the same. And it doesn't get talked about. In other words, they don't have the stigma. They don't have this umbrella of the big D, divorce. But their pain and their heartache is the exact same. That doesn't get... Let me ask you a question. For those of you that have dated, how have your breakups gone? Just kind of get together, shake hands, and go, yeah, you know what? We're not compatible. All the best to you. All the best to you. Hope things go well. I love you, man. You too, right? Just big hug, right? Go get them. Right? I mean, every breakup goes easy. Right? Everyone. Right? You just kind of... If you've gone through your checklist, you sit down, you look at each other across the table, and just go, yeah... Yeah, okay, we're done. Yeah, all the best. That's it. Think about it logically. You live together. You share your bodies. You share your deepest secrets, your dreams, your goals. And you come to a place and you're not compatible anymore. Do you think you can walk away from that without being hurt in drastic ways? See, we're not robots. This whole idea that we'll just kind of see how it goes and evaluate it, that never gets talked about. It's interesting that those who lived together to see if they were compatible for marriage yet ended up breaking up, many said they wished they never lived together either. You can't share your life. Again, the depths of who you are, without that rocking your world if it doesn't work out. As I said before, about 40% of all marriages end in divorce, but about 75% of the couples that live together before marriage end up divorced. I did not actually see a lesser stat. That was the lowest I saw. I saw upwards of 80%. I also saw things in regards to this, that there's also a better chance of conflict. Several studies I looked at showed that conflict and abuse were greater in those couples cohabitating than those married. Less chance of happiness. There are many studies which show that marriage offers a huge advantage to mental and emotional health. I'll talk about why that is in a minute. I'll come back. Let me just say this at this point. And it's tied into the number one reason why people choose to get married, which is experience or compatibility. Or to put it another way, we just want to see if we're compatible. Let me say this. There is a big difference to a relationship when you go into it with the mindset, till death do us part, compared to, I have to prove myself. We'll talk about that too. Also, there is a greater risk of adultery. Women between the ages of 20 to 37 who have lived with their spouse before marriage were 3.3 times more likely to have an affair. Men are also more likely to cheat once they are married. Interestingly, those that wait to have sex when married are upwards to 30 to 40% more likely to enjoy it within marriage. And lastly, choosing to live together before getting married, you have a greater chance of not getting married if you do live together beforehand. Let me explain this. 70 to 90% of all couples living together plan and intend to get married. 70 to 90%. 50 to 60% actually do. 40% of all cohabitating relationships break up. But again, before you say that's great, you see they found out. Remember, the emotional scarring is just the same or very close. Which leads to the question, why? Why? If all the reasons seem good, right? Take the test drive, financial reasons, companionship, we're going to get married anyways, why not see if it works out? Why is it that those that choose to live together beforehand for those reasons, why they almost to 50% increase have a chance for divorce? Why is that? Why those who choose to cohabitate have a greater chance than those who don't? Well, for many marriages, let me put it this way. I said earlier that the reason why the stats are the way they are is tied into the first reason of why people choose to live together, and that is wanting to see if they're compatible. We want to see if we can get along. So it makes sense to take, again, I use that expression, test drive, check under the hood. It's a really crude way of looking at it, but often it gets laid out just like that. We love each other, but we want to see if it's the kind of love that will lead to marriage. So let's see how it goes. So you move in. You give it a tryout. It's a test that goes both ways. But think about the premise of this. On the one hand, you want to know if the other is good enough for you. That's the premise, at least in part. You want to know if the other one is good enough for you. They have to pass a test, whatever that test is and however you evaluate. And if they don't, you can simply move on. On the other, you are being tested as well, to see if you live up to their expectations. It's the epitome of a performance-based relationship. It's the epitome of it. And think about it. How naive do we have to be to think that the breakup, again, is going to be amicable? What happens if you are thinking things are okay and yet the other one, all they have to do is simply say, I don't think we are? Sure, you don't have, again, the stigma of being divorced, but there still could be guilt and shame, crushed hopes and dreams, financial bondage due to mutual commitments, feeling physically used, a sense of failure, feelings of betrayal, anger over broken promises. I don't know how many of you are from West Side, but let me at least speak to the West Siders here, and I want you all to hear me on this. I cannot say this strongly enough. If the basis for your relationship is, what are they bringing? Are they meeting my expectations? And or am I holding up? Am I doing good enough? Am I good enough in bed? Am I better than the last guy? Am I better than the last girl? Do I make enough money? Your relationship stands no chance of survival, at least not a happy one. See, here's the thing about, I got a car. Many of you guys got a car. Here's the thing about test driving a car, okay? Using that sort of analogy, we're just going to try this out. My car exists for my happiness. I couldn't give a crap how my car feels. I couldn't. I don't wake up going, how you doing? Right? We test things out to see how are they going to benefit my life. That's the foundation. That's the foundation for this. So when we ask the question, why? If all of the reasons seem good, why do those relationships, marriages that begin living together, why is there a 50% greater chance? It's because their starting blocks are horrific. If you go into any relationship, that's why when we go back and we talk about mental and emotional health, I've been married 15 years almost. I love my wife. I want to serve my wife. I'm a selfish guy. We still fight over things. We still scrap over things. But never is there a time where I go home and I think, you know what? If I don't do a little bit better, she's gone. I've never had that feeling. And I've never had the type of expectation on my wife where I go, if she doesn't get three or four things figured out, I'm done. Yet, that exact opposite premise is the foundation for well over 50% of our marriages today. Now, some people say, well, you know, marriages that don't begin living together, they break up. I agree. There's a lot of people that would never, ever in their whole entire life choose to live together, but still have no understanding of what marriage is. In one study, I saw the number one reason males choose cohabitation is that they can enjoy the benefits of marriage without the commitment. And they want to avoid the financial risk of divorce. Can I say this to you, ladies? If that plays a significant part in the mindset of the one you are dating, dump them. Dump them. I want commitment. I'm scared of losing some of my money. They're not worth marrying. They're not. Why do marriages begin with cohabitation, end in divorce? Because, again, the foundation is wrong. What is a good marriage built on? What's a good marriage? And you may have absolutely no desire, again, in terms of looking at this from a, I'll use the word religious, I hate the religious expression, but a religious standpoint, a Christian standpoint, a church standpoint. But regardless of whether you hold to that or not, and you're just here on invitation, the foundation of a good marriage is built on unconditional commitment to love an imperfect person. I say all the time at Westside, you've heard me say it, we're a bunch of nut jobs. You take one sinner, put him in a room with another sinner, and you expect harmony? It doesn't compute. I saw one study that says that it takes 9 years for a spouse to begin to come to grips with their selfishness. 9 years. Then you throw kids in there, man, it just heightens it again. Let me read a passage from Ephesians 5 just to give you a sense of what the scriptures talk about in terms of marriage. It says this. It's not on the screen. I'll just read it for you. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it, cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and then the two shall become one flesh. The mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. That is about, hey, and you know what? Here's the deal. Some of you are going, that's archaic. It's old-fashioned. I've taken my white out. I've gotten rid of a few of the words in there because it doesn't apply to me. Can I just say this? If you are using today's culture as something that we think we need to bend to because they're doing relationships and marriage so well, and we're throwing this out because we think it's old-fashioned, I challenge you to rethink your thought process. If there is one thing that we should not bend to the cultural standpoint on how things are going, it is certainly relationships and marriage. Which leads into next week. Because for us to have good marriages means that we need to date well. How do we date well? We'll talk about that next week. But it begins there. Hebrews 13:4, you can put that on the screen for me, Chad, says this. Let marriage be held in honor among all. Let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Just keep that on there for me. I don't put that on there to scare you. I put that on there to heighten the importance and the beauty of marriage, the marriage bed. The writer of Hebrews tells us to keep it undefiled. There is a beauty. There is a beauty in relationship and marriage as God has ordained it that needs to be held aloft. I'm utterly amazed that people, even in the church, say that the Ephesians passage that I read is old-fashioned, culturally passé. Again, we can't hold up our culture as being the norm in which we should bend to. I encourage us over this next while just to rethink what camp we put ourselves in. This is not a marriage class, by the way. We have an exploring marriage class that I encourage you to take at some point when you do get engaged, which, again, most of you will. However, you need to at least know that marriage, first and foremost, isn't about making you happy. It's first and foremost about modeling Jesus and making you more like Jesus. But in making you more like Jesus, you will never be more joy-filled and happy. Marriage is not a 50-50 deal. It's you and I following the example of Jesus, humbling ourselves, submitting ourselves, dying to self, and lifting the other up. And getting to that place again means and demands that we date Christianly. And that's next week. Oops, excuse me. One of the things that... I'll grab my Bible over here. One of the things that... why I hesitated throwing out a bunch of stats at you, because again, after a while, they just sort of meld into one another, is when you start throwing out stats and saying, well, look, if you come from this situation, there's this percentage of chance that this is going to happen to you, not really encouraging, is it? Right? And you're going, okay, I have lived with someone before, and now I'm not, so that means I only have a 1 in 4 chance of having a successful marriage. I mean, all of these things, you start throwing it out and going, oh, man, I'm in trouble, right? I don't feel encouraged. I feel discouraged. This sucks. I hate this. I feel absolutely beaten down. That's the danger with statistics. It's a danger in throwing out stuff like that because you may be that person that has been in that situation and you're coming here and you're feeling like you've been brought lower and lower and lower. There's a great passage in the book of John that I want to read to you specifically. In the book of John, in John chapter 8, situation is I'll read it for you and make a couple comments. The situation is Jesus is on the scene and a woman is brought out before Jesus. It says this. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women, so what do you say?" They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground, but when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the other one, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." The danger in throwing out a bunch of stats on a night like this is you thinking that if you just determine to do a couple of good things in your life, everything will be figured out, or if you have done certain things in your life, you don't stand a chance. The beauty of the scriptures is that they don't hide our dirty laundry. The beauty of the church, a church that gets Jesus, is that Jesus is heightened and lifted high, and that people, all of us together, understand that without him, we're all adulterers. We're all the same. That every one of us, every single one of us, are lawbreakers. All of us. See, the beauty of the scriptures is that it doesn't raise up individuals. It raises up Jesus. And Jesus came not to condemn, but to bring life. To take our sins and make them white as snow. To make our whatever and to be forgiven of it. See, the beauty of Jesus is that even if you slept around 50, 100, 150 times, Jesus can take that. He can make you a virgin again in his eyes. Jesus can take that and make you guiltless, free. See, the last thing in doing a sex series that I want to do is just kind of throw out some stuff and get you determined to be a better person. I have no desire for that. The mistake that we would make coming out of a series like that is raising that up and lowering something else and going, just raise to that level and you'll be okay. I don't want to do that, nor do I want to just throw you under the bus, so to speak. Next week when we get together, and I encourage you to do a couple things. This is just sort of an introduction to next week. Next week, we're going to talk about four types of dating relationships. I know we're ending a little bit early. That's okay. We're going to talk about four types of dating relationships that are commonplace today. Maybe not always in North America. Some of them are not. But four types of dating relationships. We're also going to talk about how some of our standards are far too high. Man, I've seen lists, man. I've seen lists, especially that women have written about what they want in a guy. You know, I heard one pastor talking about it. He said, you know, if Jesus knocked on your door, you'd probably get on him over his facial hair, right? I mean, that's just, so, you know, some of our lists are just way too big, way too long. We're going to have a discussion about how men need to learn the words, "Would you like to go out on a date?" Yeah, amen. And if I was a guy, I would look at who said amen, and I would, amen. You know what I'm saying? But if she says no to you, she's got a problem, all right? She's put herself out there. So I'd saddle up, go, "I find you attractive, would you go out with me?" We're going to talk a lot next week. on how I think we put too much pressure on first and second dates. Man, we start talking about stuff and first and second dates I hear about is just trippy, man. It is trippy. We're going to talk a little bit next week about what women need from men and what men need from women. We're going to help. We're going to talk about some helpful tips in finding another. Things you should and shouldn't look for. Again, this goes back to the list that we have. There's some things that you need to be very comfortable in sort of laying aside and going, you know what? It's okay that I don't have everything in common. What are the things that I need to have in common? We're going to tackle how far is too far, man. That's always the big one. How far is too far? It's too far, right? We're going to talk about that in most of your minds. You're probably going a little bit too far. So welcome back for next week so we can talk about that. We're going to talk about how we glorify God in our body. We're going to talk about how I think there's two big dangers in relationships today, and one is we date and get engaged too quickly, or we wait too long. We're going to talk a little bit about that next week. We're also going to talk about the danger of long engagements. Long engagements matter. Dangerous. Dangerous. When he asks you to marry him, make sure he has a date in mind. Make sure he has a date in mind. So we're going to talk a lot about that kind of stuff next week. What else are we going to talk about? That's about it. That'll take up the time. So that lays the foundation on why we're doing the series. A couple of things as we close, and again, we're going to get you out of here a little bit early today. A couple of things. I'm going to hit that next week. I'll leave you with that. Again, fire in your emails and those types of questions. We will probably not answer every single one of them, but we won't be shy in answering as many as we can, and that'll be great. Let me pray, and then we'll get you out of here so you can enjoy the rest of the night. Does the girl who said amen, do you want to stand up so everybody can see you? I'm just kidding. I'm kidding. Let's pray together. Father, a lot of stuff, a lot of numbers tonight, a lot of that kind of stuff. God, my heart is that even if we're not all on the same page here, that we would be willing to wrestle with some of this stuff. Not just simply, again, conforming to what goes on around us. Because what goes on around us ain't good. We need to be different. Christians aren't perfect, but they need to be different. They need life different. They need dating different. They need money different. They need marriage different. So, Father, help us to be different for your namesake, for your glory, Father. Help us to be those people. And those that are here, man, and they're really struggling with some of this stuff, even just carrying the guilt of past relationships, they're just feeling, man, I've been used in the past. Or I've been a user. I feel terrible about that. I pray that they would see Jesus, not believe the lies that they're too far gone for next steps, freedom from that, that you love them. Father, I pray that they would see that, taste that, feel that. Father, that's my prayer. And Father, as we come together again next week and really start talking about the practical aspects of how this gets lived out, what does it mean to date different? What does it mean to date as salt and light? I pray that it be good, fun, practical time, and that we would make a difference with the 150 here, maybe doing life differently in terms of our relationships. That's my prayer. I thank you for this time. I thank you for this people. Pray that you would go with us now. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.